this on.
Yeah. Just put push on top. All right. Now speak.
Hello? 1, 2. Can you hear me?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, good. It's the first time I ever saw a pastor tell a congregant to take the offering and put it back in their pocket. That is a first, brother. Well, it's a good to be here and meet all of you tonight. As Pastor said, my name is Dennis Karp. I live right now in the Northern Virginia area with my wife, Tina. We have 5 children and 6 grandchildren. I came to faith through the work of Chosen People Ministries on in May of 1992, but was first introduced to the gospel on Palm Sunday, 1992, by a missionary of Chosen People Ministries. Came to faith in May. In 1994, I went on my first missions trip. Now, I know that you've been on missions trips. I mean, you've been a missionary. Anybody else here ever been on a missions trip? No. Well, my mission trip was New York City. Go figure, right? Go figure, yeah. And it was while I was on the street corners of a very, very orthodox neighborhood in New York that the Lord called me into ministry. And I did a year's worth of volunteer work with Chosen People, came on staff in 1996. In 1998, my wife and I and 2 other couples, we planted a Messianic congregation in Northern Virginia called Prince of Peace Fellowship. It's still in existence. I'm not the leader anymore because in 2007, the Lord called us to Israel. And so we lived in Israel and ministered in Israel from 2007 until 2011. We're dual citizens of the nation of Israel. I got my citizenship through what's called the law of return, that if you can prove your Jewish heritage, then you're automatically given citizenship. For some reason, they didn't look into my religious background. I think part of the reason is that my first name is not Dennis. My first name is Meyer. And if you look up Dennis Karp, you'll see me in all kinds of messianic posts and all that kind of stuff. But if you look up Meyer Karp, I think what you find is lawyers in Chicago or something, you know. So we moved in 2007. I was the assistant director of the ministry in Israel. We also led a Saturday night home congregation. And in addition to our evangelistic work, we also did work with Holocaust survivors, with single moms, and with children. Circumstances beyond our control brought us back to the States in 2011. But we always knew that one day we were going to be going back. We didn't know when. And so since 2011, I've been leading the congregation where I came to faith in 1992. But about a year and a half ago, independently of each other, the Lord told us it was time to go back. And I don't remember who told who first, but one of us went to the other and said, you know, the Lord's telling me we're supposed to go back to Israel. And the reply was, you too? You know? So we knew that it was time. And so last November, we told our congregation that we were going to be there for another year. And then we were moving back to Israel to continue doing what we were doing there with 2 additional responsibilities. One would be to pastor the staff, which now is over 25 people. And additionally, we are very involved in marriage counseling, premarital and postmarital. If I can just give you the main understanding about problems in marriage, it's this. Your problems in your marriage didn't start in your marriage. They started before you got married. Because what happens is if you're married when you're 30 years old, you've got 30 boxcars of stuff that you pull with you into the marriage. And what this counseling does is enable you to go visit the boxcars, see the effect that junk has had on your life, dump the box cars out and not let it affect you anymore. And that, along with learning how to communicate, and we teach people that the best way to communicate is to listen. Mm-hmm. There's a reason God gave us two ears and one mouth. You're supposed to listen twice as much as you speak, right?
Amen. Yeah.
So we are on our way back to Israel. If you have, hopefully everybody got one of these little pamphlets. It tells a lot about the ministry, but you know about Chosen People. It's like 128 years old. I was not there at the beginning. But we do evangelism. We do Bible studies. We do outreach. We have volunteer programs. If you turn it to this page, as a picture of my wife and I, sometimes referred to as Mutt and Jeff. She's a petite lady. I am madly in love with her. And after we were taken through the course of marriage building that we went through, after 37 years, we've now been on a three-year honeymoon. And so we've now counseled over two dozen other couples over the past 2 years. One of the couples, we have some up here. One of the couples that we counseled have now counseled six couples on their own. So it's kind of grown organically. And we hope that that's what's going to happen in Israel. The last time we were in Israel was this past July. And we spoke to three congregational or ministry leaders, one in Haifa, one in Jerusalem, and one in a place called Ma'ale Adumim, which the world calls a settlement. If you can call a city with 45,000 people in it a settlement. But all of them said, we need this in Israel too, which was a confirmation, you know, that it was time for us to go back. So we are in search of ministry partners, prayer partners, financial partners, any kind of way that people can help us. Because as support-raised missionaries, we have to raise enough support in order to get there. We had a goal at the beginning of the year of having to raise $7,000 a month in residual giving. That's the money that it has to replace the money that the congregation that I'm leading has given us. And so far, we're just a little over $2,000 of it. So the Lord is providing. But if you would like to be a partner with us, if you would like to just be a prayer partner, if the Lord should so lead to be a financial partner, that would be awesome. But if you would just fill this out, give it to me tonight before you go. Name, physical address, email address, and then anything else that is pertinent to you. And if you'll give that to me before you go, I would love to give you a gift of thanks. And it's this book. It's called Isaiah 53 Explained. This is the most effective written tool of evangelism that our ministry has ever created. I use it all the time with people. And very often what we do is we give this to Gentile believers who have a love for the Jewish people. And we tell them, just read it. And then I know you have a Jewish friend you're praying for. And so give it to that Jewish friend and have them read it. And then I tell them, you have to ask them this deep spiritual, theological question. And they look at me and they go, what is it? I said, well, you ask them, well, what did you think? You know, that's the question. And you let the Lord lead the conversation. And people come to faith through reading this this exposition of Isaiah 53. We also have that book produced, I think, now in five or six different languages, including Hebrew, which is what I'll be using with my wife, Tina, and the rest of the staff in Israel. So I also have some resources at the table if you're interested in that, and I'll stick around after our meeting tonight if anybody has any questions. Okay? So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to talk about the triumphal entry, and hopefully I will give you a bit more of an understanding from a Hebraic point of view, if you know what I mean. You know what I mean by that, actually, is that the vast majority of Christians have no understanding or very little understanding of the underpinning of the Hebrew Scriptures on the New Testament Scriptures. There's nothing in the New Testament that isn't referred to or foreshadowed or prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures. Has anybody ever been in construction? Anybody? Okay, you've been in construction? I was expecting you to be in construction. You look like a construction guy.
I built railroad in New York City.
Okay, you know. If you can imagine building a two-story house without the first floor, that's kind of what studying the New Testament is without reading the Hebrew Scriptures. It just floats in no air with no foundation. And so when I first came to faith, as a matter of fact, when I first came to faith, somebody shared a presentation that you've seen here at this church, Messiah and the Passover. My business associate invited me to come to his church to see it. And I was so mad because I was 41 and a half years old. I didn't want to believe anything that he was telling me, but it was making too much sense. So I said, listen, we need to meet. And we met for about 7 or 8 weeks, and my purpose was to prove him wrong. You know, I don't want to believe Jesus is the Savior. I don't want to believe I've got to believe in him to have everlasting life. And I surely don't want to believe that Jesus is Jewish, because I was not taught that in the synagogue growing up, you know. And as I would ask Scott questions, he would say, well, let's see what the Hebrew Scriptures have to say. Let's see what the Hebrew Scriptures have to say. We looked at Leviticus. We looked at Isaiah. We looked at Zechariah. We looked at all of the various Hebrew Scriptures that answered my questions, you know. And I finally got to the point I didn't have any more questions except one. And so I said, well, I can't tell you what I said because I don't use that language anymore. But I said, but Scott, if he's been here already, how come the world is so, you know what I mean? And he said, well, let's see what the Hebrew Scriptures have to say. And we did a study in the 9th chapter of Daniel, which just blew me away. Because that's a chronological study from the time of the issuing of the proclamation to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem by Cyrus, all the way up to the time where the Messiah had to come and die. And that had to happen before the destruction of the second temple. And I'm going, my goodness, he's been here. But I still didn't believe. I mean, I understood, but I didn't believe. And I have been going to the Messianic congregation that he was leading, where the Lord now has me serving, for all of those 7 or 8 weeks. And the Shabbat morning after that study in the book of Daniel was the closest Saturday to May 14th. That date should ring a bell, right? May 14th, 1948. It was the day that Israel declared itself as a nation again. Can you say that with me? Again. A nation again among the other nations of the world. And during the worship service, they had us stand up and sing the Israeli national anthem in Hebrew. The national anthem is called HaTikvah, which literally means the hope. And so my story is that I came to faith singing the hope. And that's when I found my hope. And his Hebrew name is Yeshua. Of course, we know him as Jesus. So I understand the necessity of looking at the Hebrew Scriptures, especially when someone is sharing the gospel with a Jewish person. If Scott had said to me, well, don't you know that it says in the Gospel of John, I'd have kicked him out of the house after the first week. You know, but he was showing me things in my Scriptures that I had never understood before. So I think Romans talks about provoking Jewish people to jealousy. Boy, he did a good job of it, a real good job. Well, we're going to look mostly at Matthew chapter 21. And you have to remember that the triumphal entry occurred right before Passover. And so it's during Passover time, and Jerusalem is crowded, and I mean crowded, with visitors. Every Jewish adult was obligated to be there. It was one of the three pilgrimage festivals. Passover, the Feast of Weeks, which you refer to as Pentecost, as well as the Feast of Tabernacles. And the number was added to by many, many more who came from all over the Middle East just for this occasion to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. William Barclay, in his book, The Gospel of Matthew, says this. He says, the city was teeming with people. As many as 2.5 million might have been in Jerusalem. Now, has anybody been to Israel? No. The first time I went to Israel and went up on the Temple Mount, I was amazed at how big the Temple Mount is. And it could hold 2 million people. I mean, easily. You could put 4 or 5 football fields on the Temple Mount. That's how big it was. But can you imagine that Temple Mount teeming with people? And they were all there to celebrate the commemorance of the Passover, which had occurred some 1,500 years earlier in Egypt when God redeemed his people from some 400 years of slavery. So the triumphal entry, as it's called, occurs on the Sunday of what we call the Passion Week. It's one of the events that all four Gospels record. And again, as I said, I think that gives this event incredibly great significance. Jesus, our Passover lamb, heads into Jerusalem. By the way, this will be the last time that he goes there, at least on this trip to earth. And he initiates a massive public demonstration. And if you will, if you think about it, he kind of offers himself as the King of Israel. Kind of. And I'll explain what I mean going on. Keep in mind that his normal way of going in and out of a city would be quietly in an obscurity. He was not about to make a fuss. He was not about to make a ruckus. And many times we know that when he healed someone, he would say, don't tell anybody, you know, what happened. Just go about and do your business. And yet here, he sets in motion, I guess you could call it a crusade, a huge crusade. And the question is why? And the answer may be that the Jews would never be able to say then, well, if we only had the opportunity to embrace you as our king, we certainly would have done so. You see, he stripped away that excuse from the Jewish nation when he rode into Jerusalem and publicly offered himself to them as their Messiah. So I want to read the first 11 verses of the 21st chapter of Matthew. And I'm reading out of the New King James for the only reason that it was the first Bible I was ever given, and I'm just used to it. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, quote, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" Comes from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of God! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. Some translations say the city was shaken. All the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." The prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So the passage emphasizes that Jesus is the King of Glory. Three things. Number one, verses 1 to 5, it talks about the king coming in peace. He's acclaimed by the people, and then the king is crowned with praise, and this whole event is kind of like an inauguration of the Prince of Peace as the King of Kings. Again, verses 1 and 5 talks about the king coming in peace. Verses 6 through 8 talk about the king being acclaimed by the people. And then the last three verses, verses 9, 10, and 11, talks about him being crowned with praise. And his coming into Jerusalem is a climax for which I would say anticipation has been building for a while. Ever since the disciples had identified him as the Christ, identified him as the Son of the Living God at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus can then state, quote, "He must go to Jerusalem." That's back in Matthew chapter 16. And now he arrives. And not only is the place itself significant, but his arrival at the time of the Passover is also significant. It's significant because the Passover was itself a clear foreshadow of his own death as the Passover lamb. John the Baptist introduced him to the world as the Lamb of God. You remember? The Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And I think that it's significant that Jesus was proclaimed to the world as God's Passover Lamb by God's chosen herald, John the Baptist. Now, Matthew's account of the entry begins with Jesus sending two disciples in verse 1. It says, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. Now, coming to Jerusalem, they had crossed the Jordan. They had traveled south through an area called Perea. That was in order to avoid Samaria, which 2,000 years ago, it was very dangerous to travel through there unless you were with a large entourage, and he was just with his disciples, as much as we know. And then it brought them through Jericho. Jericho is almost due east of Jerusalem, 3,000 feet down, right near the top of the Dead Sea. And the distance from Jericho to Jerusalem is about 17 miles or 15 miles to Bethpage. And again, as I said, the elevation difference is some 3,000 feet. So Jesus and his disciples come to Bethpage. By the way, Bethpage means the house of figs. They come from the east as they came up the road from Jericho. The town is on the slopes of Mount Olive. Mount Olives is a 2.5 mile long ridge. It lays 2 miles directly east of Jerusalem. And when you come from the east to the top of the Mount of Olives, I wish you could see it. I should have brought a picture. The panorama of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives and across the Kidron Valley is just a magnificent sight. It is today, and I'm sure it was then when the temple was actually standing in all its glory. Now, apparently Jesus stays at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus for a number of days, including the Sabbath or the Sunday, a Saturday before his entry. And he initiates the final week, as we said, by sending these two disciples ahead to a village to find a donkey and a colt and to bring the animals to him. Okay. So he sent his disciples ahead to make preparation for this prophetic entrance into Jerusalem. And in verses 2 and 3, he says to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And then he says, if anyone says anything to you, now the implication here is if anyone says, hey, what are you doing? You know, if anyone says anything to you, this is what you're to say. The Lord has need of them. And immediately he'll send them with you. Now, Jesus told the disciples to bring the animals to them. If there was any question as to what these future apostles were doing, then they were to reference that it was for the Lord. And the use of the title Lord, I think, indicates to the owner of the animals that that owner was probably a disciple of Jesus who had somehow, maybe by God's providence, maybe a dream, been preparing himself for this very event. And as the Messiah, Jesus had the right to request whatever he needed. Mm-hmm. Oh, by the way, the same is true today. Amen? Mm-hmm. Amen. The blessing of his followers is simply to supply out of what we already received from the Father's hand. So, in verses 4 and 5, Matthew announces that this act fulfilled a prophecy. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Zechariah. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And I think it seems clear that Jesus arranged to ride the young donkey into Jerusalem as an intentional fulfillment of prophecy, if you will. The prophecy referenced again, Zechariah 9:9, it foretold the coming of Israel's king in a gentle manner. Not a fierce manner like a warrior, but a gentle, humble manner, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, a donkey colt, if you think about it, would be a symbol of humility and a symbol of peace. Mm-hmm. And Jesus wasn't only proclaiming that he is the Messiah with the fulfilling of the scriptures. No, he's also demonstrating that he didn't come to conquer by imposing his will over anyone or any nation. Also, I want you to note that the Messiah is referred to in these verses as King, Melech in Hebrew. And if you think about it, this lowly entrance was not exactly the way that normal kings arrived into a city. Rulers usually came as conquerors. They rode prancing stallions. And Jesus entered not on a white charger, but on a donkey. Not on a horse as a symbol of power, but on a donkey as a symbol of humility. He's the peaceful king of the people, not a revolutionary with any political interests or ideology or thing that he wanted to accomplish. So picture yourself as a Roman soldier. You're garrisoned in Jerusalem. What are you thinking as you see this guy entering into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey? The whole city's going crazy. They're laying their coats and palm branches on the ground. I mean, when a Roman general comes into a city, it's not on a donkey. No. Roman rulers rode black stallions, and they were followed by chariots and probably thousands of soldiers marching in step with their shields gleaming in the Jerusalem sun. But I wonder what the Romans of this world will say when Jesus comes again. You see, the next time Jesus comes, he won't be on a donkey. No. In the imagery of Revelation 19:11, he appears again as a conqueror flying down on a white stallion of heaven, followed by tens of thousands of his saints. We read that in Jude. You see, the first time Jesus came, he came as a suffering servant. But the next time he comes, it will be as a conquering king. Now, I just want to make mention right now. Thank you very much. Can I get a ticket, please? The Jewish rabbis and sages and quote-unquote wise men, before the time of the Spanish Inquisition, the Spanish Inquisition changed a lot of the Jewish interpretation of the Hebrew Scriptures. But before the Spanish Inquisition, they understood in some way, shape, or form that there were two messiahs. One was called Mashiach ben Yosef, the Messiah son of Joseph. And he was seen as a suffering servant, as prophesied in Isaiah 53. The other was named, or given the name, Mashiach ben David, Messiah the son of David. And he was the conquering king. They couldn't figure out how the two fit together. They couldn't figure out if it was two people, one person two times, but they knew that the Messiah had two ministries. One was as a suffering servant, and one was as a conquering king. This entrance was as a suffering servant. So verses 6, 7, and 8. In verses 6 and 7, I want you to note the obedience on the part of the disciples involved here. Quote, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. And then verse 8 says, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Why? If any of you would ever be in any very Orthodox synagogue today, on Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, the men have palm branches that they beat on the seats of the synagogue. Because it was a custom, even back then, that it represented the coming of Messiah to take his place in the tabernacle and tabernacle with his people. But it's not the Feast of Tabernacles. It's Passover. But they wanted it to be the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you follow me? Because they were expecting a king. They were expecting a king. So most of the people were pilgrims from Galilee. They were on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. I'm sure they were pretty familiar with Jesus and also all the miracles that he had performed in the Galilee. And the crowds spreading garments and palm branches on the road, it's kind of like a hopeful acknowledgement of his kingship. Many were anticipating that he was coming to set up his reign in Israel's capital, Jerusalem. But obviously, with the treatment of our Messiah that occurs later in the week, most of this crowd's real hope was to cash in on this prophet who fed the multitudes and performed miracles of healing. I mean, the same things happen today if you think about it. There can be a tendency within the heart of each of us to cash in on his blessings. If you're expecting Jesus to be a good luck charm for you, if you expect him to help you financially, physically, socially, vocationally, well, you get pretty disappointed when things don't go the way you thought they would, don't you? We need to realize, dear ones, that Jesus Christ came to die for our sin and to pay the price for our iniquity. If he never does anything else in this life, Dayenu. We say that every Passover, Dayenu, it would have been enough. His forgiveness is more than enough to merit our loyalty and to merit our affection and our eternal devotion. If he never does anything else for me, if he never gives another blessing to me, I still owe him my life because of what he did on Calvary. So let's go from 2,000 years ago to tomorrow morning. It's Sunday morning in the United States of America. It's time for the electronic church in America. Thousands of people are lounging in their living rooms watching television. And almost every channel carries a religious program. Some preachers proclaim a clear-cut gospel message. They are the minority. Others, however, pace back and forth before an enraptured audience, telling them that Jesus will heal all their diseases and make them rich. See if you haven't heard this. He wants you well. Poverty is of the devil, shouts the preacher, as the applause gets louder and louder and picks up where he leaves off. People love the gospel of prosperity and the gospel of deliverance from sickness. But now turn back to a Sunday morning around AD 33. The city's Jerusalem. There's no TV. There is, however, a preacher who stirs the hopes of an excited crowd. For 3 years, he's been going about in Judea and Samaria and Galilee, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, even raising the dead. And now he rides into Jerusalem on a colt, gladly receiving the acclaim of the crowd. But think about it. The same ones who are shouting Hosanna are accepting him for what they think he will give them, not for who he is and for what he came to do. They want an earthly Messiah, if you will, one who will provide for their material welfare, and not a suffering Messiah, whose death on the cross will expose their sin, provide forgiveness, and call for a lifelong commitment. I tell people all the time as I counsel them that Jesus didn't promise release from all the suffering in the world. But he did offer forgiveness and peace and eternal life and a cross to bear. And anything less than taking up that cross in serving him is what I call shallow allegiance. And I'm afraid that's what the majority of the church has become, shallow allegiance. Well, verses 9, 10, 11, he's now crowned with praise. The occurrence in verse 9 indicates, I think, the openness of the crowds led by the disciples. It says the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed him were shouting, Hosanna, the son of David. Hosanna, come save now. And then blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Does anybody remember the next time you'll hear that phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? In Matthew? It's when he's telling them, you know, how he longed to cover them and hold them under his arms like a mother hen holds their chicks. He says, but you will not see me again until I hear you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Has anyone here ever been to a Jewish wedding? Oh my goodness, all of my illustrations are just... When the groom walks down the aisle in a Jewish wedding, the rabbi or the officiant says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because he's welcoming the groom. And what Jesus is saying to the people of Jerusalem is, you'll not see me again, and he's talking about after his death, burial and resurrection, you'll not see me again until you welcome me as the groom. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So as the people walked along, some people in front of him, some behind him. All of them added to this picture of what I would call a royal procession. The crowds were probably singing some of the pilgrim psalms, what's called the Hallel songs. And Matthew noted that they, including children, that's in verse 15, repeatedly sang the words of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And I just want to read that psalm to you, or at least just those verses. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Am I in the right place? Yes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. They shouted in Greek, Ekrazon, that's the word for shout in Greek, to Jesus and to each other. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna. Again, it's the Hebrew word Hoshiana, which means come save now or deliver us now, we pray. And it was an acknowledgement of power on his part as well as a petition. It was a prayer for deliverance, but their thinking was probably from the Romans instead of from the slavery to their sin. Now, Jesus is also called here the Son of David, identifying him as part of the royal messianic line and recognizing him as the one who would inherit the Davidic covenant and reign on an eternal throne forever and ever. You know, if you read in Matthew the first chapter about the birth of Jesus, when the angel comes to Joseph, he addresses him as Joseph, son of David. But if you go back about 10 verses in Matthew, you'll find out that Joseph's father's name is not David. It's Jacob. So why did the angel call him Joseph, son of David? Because the angel wanted Joseph to know that he was in the messianic line of the one who would eventually rule forever. There's another messianic title here, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, it's quoted in Psalm 118:26. It's a psalm that's chanted at all the main festivals. And again, it carries the implicit identification of Jesus as Messiah and as the one that comes as God himself. Hosanna in the highest. It references the one whom the angels on high acknowledge or call upon. And what they're doing is asking that heaven joins them in praising God for sending Jesus. All these designations reference that Jesus is God's quote-unquote representative or his Messiah or his Christ, his chosen one. Now, Luke records Jesus as saying that the power of his entrance was so moving that if the people had not responded in praise, do you remember what would happen? The very stones, yes, the very stones themselves would cry out. That's found in Luke 19, verses 39 and 40. But while the crowd didn't fully understand the significance of this event, they seemed to be acknowledging that this one, this Jesus, is the promised descendant of David, the one who had come to grant them salvation. If you think about it, both their actions and their words bestowed great honor on this one coming into Zion, at last proclaiming himself publicly as the king. And verse 10 indicates what I would call this suspenseful atmosphere and expectation that this procession caused throughout the entire city. It says, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred. All the city was stirred, saying, who is this? You know, that's kind of not what you would expect after everything that's gone on before this verse. Who is this? You see, they really didn't know for sure yet. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city erupted with excitement. I told you that it was a word translated as moved or the city stirred. It's the Greek word, and my Greek pronunciation is terrible. I think it's seio, from which we get the word seismic. In other words, the city quaked with excitement. It's rendered quake, by the way, in Matthew 27, that same word. It's rendered shaken when we find it in Revelation chapter 6. And the connotation that it holds is of an earthquake. In other words, the whole city was quaking. Not physically, but mentally and emotionally when Jesus made this entry. His coming shook the city mentally and morally, just like an earthquake might shake the city physically. And as he entered Jerusalem, the entire city was moved and asked, "Who is this? Who is this?" Since Jesus had usually avoided the city of Jerusalem, its inhabitants really didn't know who he was for sure. Right. This was a very delicate moment. The city was building to this great celebration of Passover, and the extent of his influence on his people was growing and spreading. And verse 11 records the popular opinion of Jesus at this momentous time. Quote, "The crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" The prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. By the way, that's the common understanding of most Jewish people today. He was a great prophet, but certainly not God or Messiah. When the city officials asked who this person was riding into Jerusalem with all of this acclaim, causing this incredible uproar, the crowd didn't answer, "The Son of David." No, they said the prophet. The wisest were indicating the one promised by Moses, but almost all everyone else was likely emphasizing that he was a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, some backwater hole in the ground, by the way. We used to have a terrible joke where I live up in the outskirts of Washington, D.C., that Nazareth back then was kind of like West Virginia today, where the cars are on blocks and the houses are on wheels, if you know what I mean. So, sadly, I guess I would say, the excitement of the crowd in the end was not matched by a faithful commitment to him. Their confession that Jesus was a prophet turned out to be inadequate to sway the crowd to true belief that comes from repentance. Now, Luke records the emotional impact on Jesus of this entrance into Jerusalem. He wept over the city. That's in Luke 19. He told the religious leaders that day was a significant time for the nation. This is what he said. "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes." Luke 19, verse 42. And I think he may well have had in mind the prophecy of Daniel, the prophecy concerning the Messiah's coming, and that he had arrived in Jerusalem some 500 years before this event. Daniel had anyway. That's Daniel 9, verses 25 and 26. This event marked the official presentation of Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel as the rightful Son of David. And on that first Palm Sunday, you might have expected Jesus the King to enter Jerusalem on this big white horse. But he chose instead a lowly donkey. Before he could come as a king, again, as I said, a king to reign, he had to come as a savior to die. And throughout his life on earth, he was a man of striking contrasts, reflecting both his genuine humanity and his full deity, all in one and all at the same time. And it's no different in this triumphal entry. A conquering king parades triumphantly into a city with all the trappings of glory and power. But there's something very strange about this triumphal entry. He was clothed plainly. He wasn't in royal robes or full military gear. He rode on a donkey, not a war horse. He was meek, not militaristic. His entry sent mixed signals, and it's no wonder that all Jerusalem was perplexed about his identity. And paradoxically, his entry combined the trappings of power and glory with the imagery of humility. Who is this? And throughout his ministry, his teaching and example had exalted humility and downplayed pride. You see, the triumphal entry epitomizes what my wife and I call the upside down values of the kingdom. The upside down values of the kingdom. He radically shifted the world's paradigm of greatness, showing that greatness was found in humble servants and not in arrogant rule. I found this. I want to read it to you. I think it's amazing. It's written of Jesus. Quote, "He who is the bread of life began his ministry hungering. He who is the water of life ended his ministry thirsting. Christ hungered as a man, yet fed the hungry as God. He was weary, yet he is our rest. He paid tax, yet he is the king. He was called a devil, but he cast out demons. He prayed, yet he hears prayer. He wept, but he dries our tears. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet he redeems sinners. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he is the good shepherd. He gave his life, and by dying, he destroyed death." Isn't that wonderful? This lowly carpenter of Nazareth is also the mighty architect of the entire universe. Now, I guess we would expect to find such contrasts in the life of someone who was fully God and fully man. Jesus, the sovereign Lord of the universe, became a man to provide for our redemption. But one day, may it be soon, one day, he will return as the King of Kings. So in closing, I just want to follow up with these thoughts. He finally approached the ultimate destination of his trip from Galilee, the city where he had predicted again and again that he would be crucified. And you kind of wonder, at least I do, how many of those people who enthusiastically cried out Hosanna on Palm Sunday were the same ones shouting, crucify him, on the day before Passover, just a few days later. Some people must have been disappointed, I mean, maybe even resentful, that Christ didn't overthrow the Romans and set up an earthly kingdom. I mean, after all, hadn't he himself created a golden opportunity to rally support as he rode into Jerusalem with this incredible entourage? In contrast to his earlier actions, he didn't try to dampen the jubilant demonstration. It was very different than all the other times he appeared. He didn't capitalize on the fervor of the crowd, though. He didn't issue a call to arms. No wonder those who longed only for release from foreign domination were absolutely disillusioned by what would happen that week. The Messiah had not fulfilled their expectations. And I think that for this reason, the triumphal entry might also be called a tragic entry. What Jesus' contemporaries failed to recognize was that before he could assert his outward sovereignty, he had to rule the inner citadel of man's heart. And the greatest need of every Jew was not freedom from Caesar. No, it was release from the chains of his own sin. Jesus would rule in power and glory one day, but first he had to pay sin's penalty, which he did on that cross. The key to his kingdom was not revolution. It was repentance. It was a turning from following the world or following yourself or following the devil. A turn to following Jesus. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, Romans 12 says, by the renewing of your mind. And down through the centuries, has the issue changed that much? I don't think so. If we follow Christ solely because we think he'll shield us from all of life's hardships, because he'll heal us from all of our sicknesses, and because he'll guarantee us prosperity, then that gospel leads us right into disillusionment. But if we renounce sin, if we take up our cross, and if we live for him simply because he's our Lord and our Creator and our Redeemer, we will never, ever be disappointed in him. So the question of that day is still the question of our day. Who is this? Just who is he? It's a question that all of us need to answer individually. And if you have your own questions or you'd like to send a clear message to God about your willingness to follow him, well, then maybe tonight's the night that you need to declare right now that he is the Lord of your life that he has forgiven all of your sins, and he will lead you to make a triumphal entry into the present heavenly Jerusalem. Who does your life say that he is? Who does your life say, who is this man? I want to close by reading Psalm 24. It's a psalm of the King of Glory, a psalm written by King David. And I think it answers the question, who is this? The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Selah and Amen. Pastor, thank you.
Thank you. Certainly want to thank Dennis for coming and sharing this with us tonight. Totally different perspective of what the triumphal entry actually meant and the significance of all the various aspects of it. And so we are so glad that we have taken on Chosen People Ministries as a mission organization. And we will take up a love offering on Sunday. For Dennis, and we will get that to the missionary. Okay, well, okay. Put it in the offering plate on Sunday. Okay, Mark, be sure it's marked as a love offering. Okay.
Yeah, okay.
Now, he has a lot of different books here, but he does want this sheet out of the pamphlet that you were given if you want to fill it out. And give him the information, he will give you a free book.
A gift of thanks. You'll also receive the monthly prayer letter that gets sent out both by email and snail mail. And I also do a very short, you can read it in less than a minute, devotion on Tuesdays that I send out via email. It's called Tuesday's Thoughts. I'm very creative when I name things. And you'll also get that as well. And if anybody has any questions, either about what I spoke about tonight or about Messianic Judaism or about the gospel ministry to the Jewish people, I would certainly be willing to field any questions. Yes?
There are some resources here that are available, and if you look it over and decide you want something, you can.
Right. Yes, you had a question?
What is the latest update on what's going on in Tel Aviv?
I knew someone would ask. Take what's going on politically in the United States, shrink it down 20 times, and that's what's going on in Israel.
Yeah.
You have a very, very conservative, unfortunately in Israel, some of the conservatives in Israel are a little bit over the top. A conservative element who has control of the Knesset because of the election of Bibi Netanyahu. And then you've got a very, very ultra-liberal contingent that is totally against the people in charge. And so what's happening is there's no attempt at compromise because Satan is the sower of dissent and the sower of non-reconciliation, a sower of non-reconciliation. And so this side wants what it wants, and that's it. This side wants what it wants, and that's it. The international community is actually financing the demonstrations that are going on in the streets of Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. The right wing now has decided they're going to have their own demonstrations. Netanyahu has said that they're going to stop the forward progress of this legislation to make reforms to the judicial system in Israel. Reforms, by the way, that are needed, but not to the extent of the ultra-right. And so right now, the president of Israel, whose name all of a sudden escapes me because I'm over 70 and I forget things now, he has actually had members of the left and members of the right sit down and start talking. Start talking. There's no even hint of compromise yet, but just getting them to the same table is a good thing. My wife and I are actually taking a group of 40 people to Israel next month, and that's the question every one of them is asking. What's going on there? Is it safe to go over there? And the answer is, yeah, it's safe, especially since Passover is coming, because they're going to make sure there's no demonstrations over Passover. Yeah, that's a good question. Thank you.
Why would you have a demonstration if it's Passover? If you're a Jew, you're supposed to worship them as your time of rest.
Well, that's what I'm saying. But Passover is coming in about 2 weeks. So this stuff's going to really calm down before that happens. But right now, beforehand, and you have to remember that Israel is a very secular country. Only 10% of the country are religious Jews. So Passover is Passover, but it's not like most people's picture of the Holy Land to be. You know, that everybody's walking out with their heads covered and praying three times a day. That doesn't work like that.
So it's not like Brooklyn, New York?
No. Brooklyn is much more...
I grew up in Brooklyn, in Borough Park.
Okay, well, so that's...
You know what I'm talking about.
That's where I was called into ministry.
Yeah.
And I said that the second you said it, I just got that message, into, like a spiritual message.
Yeah.
I know exactly where you are. I grew up on 13th Avenue.
Okay.
44th Street.
Okay.
And we had to move because they told us we had to move.
Yeah. Borough Park is like... A lot
very
of Jerusalem.
Very, very religious people.
Yeah, it's like a lot of Jerusalem, but the rest of Israel's not like Jerusalem.
Yeah, we're not welcome there.
Yeah.
At all.
I was on a corner in Borough Park, and I was trying to pass out tracts. And a chassid, the chassids are the black hats with the long black coats and the spirally sideburns, you know, and the fringes coming out. And this chassid, he must have been in his early 40s, I guess. He walked right in front of me, if this is me standing facing you, and he had his back to me, and he had his son in his hand, and he proceeded to tell his son the story of the devil who came into the city to steal the children. Mm-hmm. And the devil was me. Mm-hmm. And I think it was the first time I directly asked the Lord a question, and the question was, what am I doing here? You know, and he answered very quickly, and his answer still resonates in my heart. He said, Dennis, it's not about you, it's about me.
Amen.
And isn't that the truth? And so I said, so what am I supposed to do? He said this, and that's when I did a year's worth of volunteer work and then went into the ministry.
Just so not to take away from your reading, I can share, most of the people have never been to Brooklyn, New York. This particular area of Brooklyn, I grew up there, and I knew instantly what he was talking about. It's a section of New York that there's probably more Jews there in Brooklyn, religious Jews, Hasidic Jews, there in Brooklyn than there are in Israel itself. So,
it's called Little Israel.
Yeah, it is called Little Israel. And being an Italian kid in the neighborhood, at one time was Italian, mostly Irish, there was a little bit of Jewish there, it suddenly exploded. And they came with a lot of money, and they started buying all the apartment buildings, telling you had to leave. Now, you didn't tell my mother and father to do anything. I don't know if any of you guys seen the movie Goodfellas. That was my dad. And I'm not joking. That rabbi who owned the apartment building took a header three stories down, staircase. They came back with the JDL.
Ah.
JDL is the Jewish Defense League. It's the Jewish mafia. Mm-hmm. And you A, move out, or B, we burn the building down and you move out. And that's how it was. I went back there to share a quick story. I went back there many years later with my son to visit an aunt. And I had a beautiful couple Supreme Brome, polished, nice. And I parked it. And I didn't even make it 10 steps. And a member of the JDL came up to me, and I'll do my best Yiddish accent. What are you doing here? Why are you here? See, I was not a Christian then. I had Brooklyn words for him, not Christian words for him.
Oh.
And
which proved to him why you didn't belong there.
He blew a whistle. And as fast as that he could get the air out of that whistle, I am not exaggerating, they came up like cockroaches in a woodwork. And had me pinned against the wall with my son in my hand like this. And I was ready for war. My aunt was on the third floor screaming. She was one of the hardcores. They let her stay where she paid her rent. Leave him alone, he's just coming to visit me. She had to come down and get my son. Now I'm ready by myself. I know I'm not getting out of there alive. I really thought I was going to catch a serious beating. And the Jewish Defense League, they wore police shirts and had police cars that looked like New York City police cars. And I said, oh, the cops are here. They were not. They were there for them, not me. Finally, the regular police department came, and the police officer took me to the side. He goes, what are you doing here? I was beside myself. I said, are we still America? I said, are you serious? I belong here, not them. I was born here. He goes, I don't know where you came from, where you've been. He goes, but this is what we're going to do. I'm going to park my squad car next to your car. You got 15 minutes to say hello. He goes, and then I'm leaving, and then they're going to burn your car.
Oh, my word.
That is how Jewish it is there. So for me to hear you say, brother, that you were there with Track sharing the gospel and you got out alive, you had a covering, brother.
Yeah.
You had a covering. And so I just want to explain to you how serious it is with us sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with a Jew. It is not very easy at all.
It's actually easier in Israel than it is in New York City.
Yeah.
It's easier in Israel than it is in New York City.
Oh, absolutely.
But if you go into one area of Jerusalem, no, it's easier for my wife. They expect it from her. They don't want to hear it from me.
Right.
But if you go into one area of Jerusalem, it's called Mea Shearim. There are seven different sects of Hasidic Jews,
yes.
ultra-Orthodox
yes.
Hasidic Jews. And if you walk into that area by mistake, mm-hmm. they will usher you out.
Absolutely.
Because it, in their zealousness to protect what they believe, they feel that you're infiltrating, and they don't want you there.
It's the same thing in upstate New York.
There's also a group that I met in Adana, Turkey, of about 500 Jews
mm-hmm.
who migrated during the Spanish Inquisition
okay.
to the land of Turkey, and they have remained totally isolated.
Yes.
They still speak Turkish with a Spanish accent.
Wow. That's something. Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you all
so
very much.
Dennis, for being here.